Thank you, Keith. I appreciate, that was interesting. All right, let's see if we don't have to do that again. We are continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and if you are interested, the title of this message is called The Law Fulfilled. The Law Fulfilled. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter. We're going to start with verse 17. And we'll be tracking through verse 20 today. Hey, how's it going? Good to see y'all. Oh, I think I know what the problem is. Just talk amongst yourselves, okay? There it is. Is that good? Yeah, it wasn't tight. That's on me, okay? I'm a genius when it comes to things technical, so you guys get to be experiencing that. Hey, we're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. So if you do not have a Bible, okay, we want you to have a Bible. So will you see one of us down front here at the end of the service? If you don't have one, come see us. We have one for you. So just make sure you when you come, you've got something to turn to. You can always use the Bible apps, but it's something about having those pages that you can actually a little more granular than a digital display. At the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identified in the Beatitudes the character of this new people of God who are his followers. He spells it out in the Beatitudes. And then he reveals the worldwide mission to his people to be salt and light. We talked about that last week. If you missed it, I encourage you to go back and check it out. Now, today we find Jesus answering the question inevitably most of the followers want to know. What is the role of the Old Testament play within this new life Jesus is describing? So Jesus explains his relationship to the law, and then he also answers the question, what are the followers of this new movement supposed to do with the law? So Jesus starts by summarizing his relationship to the Old Testament law with an interesting statement right there in verse 17. This is what he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now Jesus is addressing an issue the Pharisees were likely accusing him of because they thought, the Pharisees thought, he was trying to destroy the law. This was their bread and butter, so you could see how they would be so inclined to kind of be defensive of it. Now, to begin with, the reason they say all this is because, well, Jesus' authority didn't come from any of the recognized rabbis or teachers or even schools of thought. Instead of teaching from approved authorities, as the scribes and Pharisees would say, they'd say, yeah, I studied under Gamaliel. They would name drop certain rabbis. He didn't teach from approved authorities like they did. Jesus taught with authority, and here's why. He taught as God because he was God. He was authority. You follow me? To the religious leaders, his activities also rubbed them wrong because they conflicted with their standards. Jesus seemed to defy the law by the things that he did. He deliberately healed people on the Sabbath and paid no attention to the traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes had set in place. Also, the people our Lord associated with seemed to be completely contrary to the law. Because Jesus was friends of publicans and sinners. You would never find a rabbi, a Pharisee, or a scribe hanging out with people like that. Jesus wasn't following the Old Testament law the way the Pharisees followed it. So they claimed that he was trying to eliminate it, abolish it. In this verse, verse 17, we learn there's something that Jesus did, and then there's also something he didn't do. First, Jesus states that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. His purpose wasn't to come and repeal the old covenant. He wasn't come to invalidate any part of the word of God. The next thing we find is Jesus states that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what he came to do. So the prophecies from the prophets that are listed in the Old Testament, they would be fulfilled. The law would continue to accomplish the purposes for which it was given. In fact, in Isaiah 55:11, we find God speaking. This is what he says about all of that. He says, So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Jesus knew that. In other words, Jesus' purpose was to embody the word and to fully accomplish all that was written in the word. Listen to Romans 10:4. It says, Christ is the culmination of the law. Everything you saw in the law, it's here in bodily form. The prophecies of the Old Testament prophets concerning the Messiah were all fulfilled by Jesus. Conservatively speaking, he fulfilled around 300 prophecies. He saturates the narrative of the Bible. Allusions to Jesus are found throughout the Bible as numerous individuals and events hint at the work Jesus would accomplish when he came. This morning, we're going to look at this text, and I think there are four key takeaways that we can chew on, kind of digest over the course of the next few days and draw some strength from. The first is this. Jesus fulfilled God's law in every area of his life. Every area. Jesus fulfilled the law as a baby. Did any of us accomplish anything as a baby? I could think of some things, but I'm not going to talk about it, okay? Galatians 4:4 says this, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Every ritual of the law that was required for a Jewish boy was performed by his parents. Jesus not only fulfilled the law as a baby, but he fulfilled it as an adult. Nobody was ever able to accuse him of sin. While Jesus did not submit to the oral traditions that the scribes and Pharisees had developed, they added all those to the law. But what you do find is Jesus always did what God commanded in the law. And the result was that God was well pleased with his son. Imagine this. Matthew 3:17. You're there, and then all of a sudden, a voice from heaven said, and this is God, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. If you'd have been there, you just heard God say, that's my son. And I'm really proud of him. Also, Jesus fulfilled the law through his teaching. And this probably was the hard edge that the Pharisees and scribes had difficulty with. It's his teaching that brought him into conflict with these folks. When he began his ministry, Jesus found the living word of God loaded down with all these man-made interpretations and traditions. So Jesus stripped away all of the religion that man had encased the truth in, and he opened the word to them in a new and in a living way. But it's probably Jesus' death and resurrection where he most significantly fulfilled the law. First, it was the death and resurrection which was where he took on the curse of the law. This is what was meant for us as sinners. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, which was an Old Testament reference to crucifixion. There's another reason, and that is that when Jesus died, he tore the veil of the temple and opened the way into the most holy place. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. See, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus died, he ripped that curtain, symbolizing that now we too can enter into the presence of God if our faith is in Jesus. There's a third evidence that Jesus' death and resurrection was where he most significantly fulfilled the law, and that was he broke down the wall that separated the Jew and the Gentiles. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians, the second chapter, starting with verse 12. He says, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It was the cross that opened up a door in what separated Gentiles from the Jews. When Jesus states, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, he's serving notice from this point forward. The law is going to be interpreted in light of his mission as the Messiah. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as the true interpreter of God's will. It would appear that fulfilling the law and the prophets includes that we reveal God's will through what we say and what we do. Let me give you one last thought about all this, and we'll move on. When Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, that exposed the methods of the Pharisees and the scribes. The law is not fulfilled through legalistic methods like the Pharisees, who focused on the minutiae of keeping the law. Theologian Larry Chounard writes this about that. Jesus shifted the focus from the letter of the law to the heart of the lawgiver. He changed. It's not about keeping this set of rules. It's about the heart of God. All right, Jesus, the first takeaway is Jesus fulfilled the law. The second is the law is here to stay. The law is here to stay. Listen to what verse 18 says. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The fact that we are no longer controlled or judged by the Old Testament law because of the new covenant that Jesus ushered in does not mean that we can casually set it aside or ignore it and what it says. Jesus said that it was here for keeps. The law will be with us until heaven and earth disappear, and, like that wasn't enough, and until everything is accomplished. So the law is not going anywhere, not anytime soon. Jesus also indicates that he wouldn't allow even a single stroke of a single letter to be changed or ignored. Now, this is an attention to extreme detail. The smallest letter in the Greek language is the letter iota. It's the equivalent of our letter I, which is basically our smallest letter too. The least stroke was this tiny extension, maybe of one corner or one tail of a letter. And if it's not there, it changes everything. It changes everything. It could change a word. It could mess up an entire meaning of a verse. Let me show you what I'm talking about. You look at these three letters. Those of you that recognize, these are small case letters, so you may not recognize if you come from a Greek background. I'm not talking about living in Greece, I'm talking about living in a sorority or fraternity, okay? But that first is this lowercase delta, this is the lowercase rho, and this is the lowercase omicron. Their uppercases look different except with omicron. This is our equivalent to D, R, and O. If you notice, just one little change, where this little flag goes or where this little tail goes, can change the letter. And if it's not there at all, it becomes another letter. And what Jesus is saying is that not even one slight little change will be made. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The slightest stroke of the pen can make a huge difference. And Jesus is saying, we're protecting that because it could change the message. We might paraphrase it in the way we would say it is, not even the dot over the I nor the crossing of a T will ever pass away. So today, how should a Christian deal with the Old Testament law? Here's the bottom line. Jesus fulfilled the law, not by what he did, but by who he is. Let me say that one more time. Jesus fulfilled the law, not by what he did, but by who he is. Remember, Romans said he's the culmination of the law. It's the law in human form. It is as if Jesus is the filter through which all the Old Testament passes through. It suddenly makes more sense. You see, before Jesus came, the purpose of the law was twofold, primarily to declare the holiness of God, and secondly, to give clear guidance for social behavior. It showed how we were to be distinctly different from the world. Therefore, the entire Old Testament is relevant to us today for guidance and instruction. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, we think about this in the context of the scripture, and for Christians today, we oftentimes primarily focus on the New Testament. But they didn't have the New Testament when Paul wrote this to Timothy. Listen to what he said first in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, which is a reference to the Old Testament, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, today, all scripture encompasses even the New Testament. But when he's writing to Timothy, he's saying it's the Old Testament. All of it is God-breathed. All right, takeaways. Jesus fulfilled the law. The law is here to stay. The third takeaway is, like Jesus, we can fulfill the law. Okay, here's what he says in verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19 confirms what we were talking about in verse 18, kind of emphasizing again the importance of the law to the followers of Jesus. Just as Jesus didn't come to abolish the laws, he stated in verse 17, so his disciples are forbidden to be setting aside the law, even the least of the commandments, he said. Like Jesus, we should exhibit a high regard for faithfully practicing and teaching God's will as expressed in the law. Now, Jesus, in verse 19, reveals that there are basically two ways that people respond to the law. The first is this, those who avoid it or ignore it. Who avoid it or ignore it. And I want you, as we kind of walk through this, I want you to assess yourself. Is this me? Is it me? Listen, let me read verse 19, the first part of verse 19 again. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, okay, you're not just ignoring it, but you're saying it to other people, hey, don't bother with it. That person will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then the other group are those who practice the law and teach the law. They're not rabbis, but they're practicing it. And they're teaching it. The last part of verse 19, one more time, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of God. And did you notice he gives kind of an assessment of those two groups. The first group, the ones that are ignoring it or you know, putting it aside, they're called least in the kingdom. Just so you know, that's not a compliment, okay? He's not sitting there going, well done, good and faithful servants. No, he's saying, you're going to be considered least in the kingdom. But then the flip side is, those who are practicing the law and teaching the law, he calls great in the kingdom. These metaphorical terms give us context as to how God sees that. So how can we fulfill the law? By yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to work in our lives to practice and teach the truth that's found in the law. And not just the law, but the New Testament as well. But we're talking specifically about the impact that the law should have in our lives. Warren Wiersbe, who's one of my favorite scholars, key source for what we're talking about today, writes this. He says, the Holy Spirit enables us to experience the righteousness of the law in daily life. This does not mean we live sinless, perfect lives, but it does mean that Christ lives out His life through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you think that as a Christian, all your focus is exclusively on the New Testament, you're missing what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, there is a lot here that you and I should not only know, but we should practice it and we should teach it. And if you do that, he said, you will be great in my kingdom. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is Paul talking. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus fulfilled the law. And I think what Paul is saying here is this is the benefit we reap. This is who I am because of what he did when he fulfilled the law. You and I should do the same. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. So we're going to put the law into practice, and we're going to teach others that as well. Okay, Jesus fulfilled the law. Secondly, the law is here to stay. And then thirdly, like Jesus, we too can fulfill the law. Brings us to our fourth takeaway, the final one, righteousness. You can't earn it, but you can get it. Now, why is that important? Well, listen to verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, these guys were like the religious rock stars. And now he's saying, if you guys don't surpass their righteousness, you're not getting in. Let's see if we can understand this. Jesus wasn't introducing a new way into the kingdom of God. But he was helping people to understand what the Old Testament scriptures were talking about. He gives clarification about righteousness because these Pharisees and scribes were teaching false teachings. The people had been led to believe that you could earn your way into the kingdom by your effort or by your family lineage. This was the kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees were promoting. Can you imagine getting to heaven and just saying, Monty Wilkinson, I think you know my father. Thinking you're going to get in on somebody else's name. But that's what the Jewish religious leaders were teaching. The Pharisees had a bad habit of dismissing certain scriptures that they felt weren't all that applicable to their situation or that were difficult to live. Not only did the Pharisees ignore challenging verses, but even when they did teach correctly, they seldom lived according to what they were teaching. Now, nobody's talking about being perfect, but what we are talking about is trying to live out that directive that we find in Scripture. The scribes and the Pharisees pretended to show reverence for the Word of God, but they would not obey its directives often. Listen to what Jesus said to them in John 5:39 and 40. He said, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The Pharisees were famous for their meticulous observance of religious rituals while completely ignoring the important stuff, like the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. All they had to do was do a little bit of analysis of the Old Testament prophets, and they knew them. They knew them. If they'd have just done a little bit of analysis, they would have said, wait a minute. This is the guy we've been looking for, that we've been waiting for centuries. But again, they're concerned about protecting their own status, their own positional authority. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." So they would have a spice harvest, and then they would take 10% and they would give that to the temple. Oh. He goes on, "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus isn't saying that giving a tenth of your spices is a bad thing, but he's saying it goes much further than that. You also have to focus on these important matters like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. A few years ago, it's probably about 3 years ago, it was a Wednesday, which is a day that predominantly I spend when I'm preaching, putting that whole sermon together, writing it out, and pulling all the pieces, and organizing my thoughts in a very clear manner for me, okay? And I have a kind of a convoluted little process that I follow. That day, I had apparently too many windows open, too many things going on, and about midway through the morning, I had probably 4 or 5 pages written, my whole screen went blank. It went black. Actually, it went green. It was the green screen of death. Anybody ever had that happen to you? Yes? It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? I mean, it's like, oh my gosh, what happened? And I'm not very technologically oriented. Exhibit A, my microphone, okay? But that day, so I called my administrative assistant, Jessica Pasley, who's an Apple genius, and she came in and she sat at my laptop and she worked and worked, and she said, "I'm not having any success." We got it to boot back up, but none of what I had done was there. So I called my daughter, who is also, my oldest daughter, who is also an Apple genius, and she started researching things, and she called me and she said, "Okay, we need to download this program or app or something," and then she said, "Hang on a second, And I go, what's the matter? She goes, it's from China. I don't think we should do that. I don't trust it. And she said, Dad, I don't think we're going to be able to get it back. And these two people, Jessica and Bailey, both had been working on this for over an hour. And I couldn't believe it. Now, everything would have been fine if I had just paid attention to the details, done something that I always get annoyed to have to do, and that is save the document, which has been a kind of a punchline in our home now. When family got, well, did you save the document, Dad? Yes. I actually would get messages from my daughter, like, you know, about something else, and then, did you save your document, you know? Why? That was not me. That was not me. Could not have happened at a better time, could it? So I had to start, I just had to write the whole thing over and try to remember it as best I could. But it was all wasted. All the time was wasted. You know, we always need to do the right thing to avoid the consequences of not doing what we should do. And I think what Jesus is pointing out is this, hey, you could do things like the Pharisees and look good, but that's not what we're about. We're about doing what is right, following the truth, doing what is good. And even though the Pharisees, their hearts were, they weren't in line with what Jesus was teaching. They were adversaries of his. They would eventually be the ones who would facilitate him going to the cross. Their hearts weren't right. But the people of that day, they looked at them and they wondered, man, those guys, regal robes, always look like they're so righteous. If anyone had righteousness, they probably were looking at them going, those guys have righteousness. How could I ever surpass the meticulous compliance that those guys had to the law? Scholar Mark Moore, another great source for what we're talking about today, says this, but what Jesus wants is not broader but deeper obedience. He's looking for hearts bent on God's priorities above lives conformed to lists of regulations. Jesus made it clear that the kind of righteousness that those guys were practicing, those scribes and Pharisees, wasn't righteous enough. It didn't meet the standard. He told the disciples and all who were listening that their righteousness needed to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Brings us to a key point. No one can earn the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't earn it, but you can get it. You get it from Jesus. You get it from the Messiah. And instead of seeking the approval of men, which is what the Jewish leaders were doing, that's a superficial form of righteousness. You and I, we need to seek genuine righteousness. That's the righteousness that is acknowledged by God. Jesus helped the people understand that they did not get to determine how someone becomes righteous in God's sight. We think that because we live in a democracy that our vote should count, but the truth of the matter is Jesus says the standard has already been set. The scribes and Pharisees were leading people astray, suggesting that they could achieve righteousness on their own. The Old Testament scriptures had revealed from the very start, though, that that righteousness comes only by faith in the Lord. Listen to what the prophet Habakkuk says, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Soon, Jesus would pay the price for the sins of all people. Everyone who believes in him have his righteousness and become citizens of his kingdom. But that only comes through him. No matter how hard you work, you will never earn it. You will never combine all of your best efforts together and say, here it is, and they'll go, sorry, not enough. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Where's the righteousness come from? It comes from Jesus. Let me close with this. During my senior year at Cincinnati Bible College, 185 years ago, I was working at Southland Christian on weekends. I would drive down to Lexington after class on Friday, and I would leave late on Sunday night to go back to school. And one Sunday afternoon, I went out to start my car, and it was dead. Couldn't get it started. Worked on it for a little while, could not get it started. A friend of mine who lived there said, I know what's the problem. He said, I'll get the parts tomorrow, and I'll fix it. But in the meantime, I had no way to get back to college. That's when Wayne Smith, who was the senior minister at the time at Southland Christian, said I could borrow his car. Now, he wasn't talking about the car he drives all the time. He was talking about the car is a gold Cadillac that, yeah, it looks very similar to that. Sorry. The gold Cadillac that the church had given to him as a gift on his 20th anniversary as the minister of Southland Christian. So not only was this car really valuable in the sense that it's a Cadillac, but it has this incredible amount of meaning to it. And yet Wayne said, no, you can drive that. It's fine. It will. You need a car? Here's a car. I got a car, right? I was so thankful to have a way back to college, you know. But I was so moved, just deeply, because I knew how much that car meant to him. But you know what? When he gave me the keys, what he was saying was, I meant more to him than that car did. And that meant a lot to me. Let me tell you this. When Jesus went to the cross, that was God saying to you, you mean more to me that I would put my son in this very difficult spot. That's how much you mean to me. Today, I don't know where you're at. If you need your sins washed away, you can call on Jesus right now. Repent, turning your life around. Follow Jesus. Confess him as your Lord and Savior. And then you can be baptized into Christ. And if you want that assurance that you'll be in heaven when your life is over, give your life to Jesus today. Maybe you have done that. But you just kind of drifted over time. Today's the day to put your foot in the ground and start going back in the direction of Jesus. Just repent of where you've been. You can do that down here. We're going to have our prayer team down here after I pray. Somebody would love to pray with you, or you can come and pray by yourself. You can pray right where you are. You can reestablish that relationship with him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the cross, and I pray, God, all of us recognize today how much love you poured out toward us when Jesus came to die on the cross. Lord, we recognize we can only be righteous by having our sins washed away by Jesus. There's no other righteousness that merits in your economy. Lord, will you help us to be people who don't set aside the truths of the law, but embrace them. And then, Lord, teach others the truth. Lord, we want to be people who live like Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.